Good morning, Chaffee Crossing Baptist Church. Thank you for having me. It is truly a joy, a delight to be with you, to open God's Word with you. It's a delight to have my family with me this morning, my wife and my four kiddos. It is always good for me to sing with them. Usually I'm up front leading our congregation in worship, so it's a delight to sing with them. I was glad to do that today, and it is a joy to hear God's people sing together. Just hearing you sing together, praising the Lord Jesus together, what a joy. It's a reminder of what we have to look forward to, an eternity of worshiping Jesus and the rapture of joy. Even now we get a glimpse of that. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to be looking at verses 36 to 46 this morning. Blake, thank you for the invitation to preach. You're a good friend. And I'm very thankful for you. You are there when I need you. I've asked him many questions, and he's been a good friend to me over these last several years now. And I also have the joy of hanging out with Blake and a couple other pastors about once a month, and Jansen as well, and that's a joy. So I get to be here a lot, but don't get to see the faces that go along here. So glad to be here. Glad to see you all. So we're in Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus is going to begin to feel or really experience the weight of what's about to happen to him. And as I was thinking about that weight, the only thing that I can think of in my own life, to just kind of share my life with you a little bit, was when Cress and I were in premarital counseling. It was our first session, and the school chaplain who was doing our counseling, he had been meeting with me for many years at that point. He knew me well, and he asked a question to Caressa and myself and said, "Do you guys think you're going to make it? Do you think you're going to make it? You know, you're about to get married. Do you think this is going to last?" My wife, she is loyal to the end. She said, "Yes, of course." My answer was less robust. It was more, "I think so," or "probably." And he, knowing that, was like, "Ooh, there's danger here, Nick." So he begins to counsel me in that moment, like, "Nick, Caressa needs to know from you, like right now, that you're in it all the way." And I remember thinking in that moment, "You're going to hate me for this. There's the door." I had the thought, here's the moment I could leave now and walk out on this. Like, this is the moment where I have to actually say I'm in it forever, right? And so that moment was this weight that sat on me. And so our counselor, he left the room, said, "You guys need to talk a little bit." And I remember thinking, I've got a decision to make. And the weight of that decision rested on me like nothing else I've experienced. And so in that moment, I turned to her and was like, "Yes, I'm in this." And so I tell people that it was that moment that I actually married my wife, obviously not, because it was a few months later that we actually got married, but it was that moment that I set my heart, I'm going to do this. Now, me, human being, have no idea the weight that Jesus felt. But in this moment, he is feeling the entire weight of the work he is about to do. So if you would, stand with me and let's read Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep. Take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this scripture and this moment to think about it, to study it, to discern its meaning, and to understand how you would apply it to our lives. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to go to the cross for us. I pray that as we unpack this, think it through, that you would apply this to our hearts, understanding the weight that you experienced. I pray that we would be overwhelmed, that we would be caught up in joy, knowing that you willingly went to the cross for us. And Lord Jesus, we ask for your help. Please be with us. We do need you every hour, even in this moment. We need your help. Help to see your word. Help to open our hearts to you. Help to respond. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So this is hours before Jesus' crucifixion. He has just spent time celebrating with his disciples the Passover meal. Remember, the Passover was the meal that they celebrated to remember when God literally passed over his judgment of the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. And only those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost over the lintel, that God's wrath passed over. So now you have the Lamb of God, Jesus, explaining to them a few moments before how they need to take his body, which is the bread. So he shows them how to take the bread, and then how to take the cup, which represents his blood, and to remember again and again that his body was broken and his blood is shed for them. He does this, and then at the end of that meal, he says to them, listen, tonight I'm going to be betrayed. Tonight, all of you are going to scatter. And then he says to Peter, and tonight you're going to deny me three times. And then in verse 35, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Then, presumably, they get up and they go for a walk to a place that Jesus loves to go. So looking toward the cross, Jesus experiences overwhelming anguish and sorrow. He experiences overwhelming anguish and sorrow. So let's look at verses 36 to 37. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So we need to see our Savior outside Jerusalem. He's preparing to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, literally, olive press. It was a garden-like olive orchard that had a press there for extracting the oil. So this was a regular place that Jesus went with his disciples to pray. And here he is on the western side of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. So as he goes into the garden to pray, I want you guys to keep this in mind. He sees the city where he is going to be tried and crucified. He can see it. He leaves the disciples there. And then in verse 37, he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. Have you ever been in a place of internal turmoil, that was so intense you were literally feeling agony, just this writhing of soul, this difficulty? Jesus' wish of wretchedness. He knows that he's about to be betrayed, tried, and crucified. He knows that he will be forsaken by God. Consider his words while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So it's appropriate that in a place called Olive Press, Jesus is feeling the incredible pressure of knowing that he is hours away from feeling the full wrath of God against sin. J.C. Ryle, I think, captures this very well. He says, the weight that pressed down on our Lord's soul was not fear of death and its pains. Thousands have endured the most agonizing sufferings of body and died without a groan. And so, no doubt, might our Lord. But the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world. which seems to have now pressed down upon him with peculiar force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him. How great that burden must have been. No man can understand it. It is known only to God. This is the anguish that Jesus felt in the garden that night. This is the weight that's literally bearing down upon him in this moment. He is preparing for the absolute worst judgment that can befall any human being, the wrath of God. God used this awful night and Jesus' crucifixion a few hours later. And so if God can use the salvation, the suffering of Jesus, to produce salvation for all who trust in him, just as an application point, can he not use your suffering to produce good in your life? I think Peter learned this because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If the pressing of Jesus produced salvation, then I want you to see your pressing under God's sovereign hand as producing good in you. No suffering is ever wasted by your Father. But know this as well. Your triumphant Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He understands your sorrow, for looking toward the cross, he is experiencing overwhelming anguish and sorrow. And in his deep sorrow, what does he want? He wants his brothers to be with him. He looks to his closest friends for comfort and partnership. Verse 37, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he says to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Presumably, Jesus left eight of his disciples at the entrance of the garden to watch there, to maybe keep people from entering, to kind of give him a moment of privacy. And then he asks three, Peter, James, and John, to go a little further with him into this garden place. His sorrow is so great that he wants his friends nearby to comfort him, to be with him in his hour of need. Perhaps here, in this moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the humanity of Jesus most clearly. In his anguish, he wants brothers to be with him. If you remember, it was Peter, James, and John who saw Jesus transfigured on the mount in Matthew 17. They saw Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah. They witnessed that. They heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You remember that it was James and John whom asked the Lord to sit at the right hand or left hand of on his right hand or left hand when he's in glory. They were ready to go with him. Fun story, Matthew tells us that it was actually James and John's mom who said, "Hey, Jesus," so if you imagine grown men, she's bringing them to Jesus. "Jesus, I want my sons to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you enter into your glory." And you think about that moment, we haven't heard many Mother's Day sermons from that passage. Blake, any Mother's Day sermons from that passage? Me neither. But what a love of a mother to bring her sons and want what's good for them. And yet, it was her petition of Jesus that led Jesus to ask an important question of James and John. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they said, "Yes, we are able." Not understanding what Jesus was going to go through, but they said yes. So they declared their willingness to go with Jesus. So James and John declare their willingness to go with Jesus. And then Peter, in all of his zeal, declares to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I'll go with you to the end." It was these three who clung to Jesus, who love Jesus, who are ready to die for Jesus, that Jesus invites them to be close to him, to be with him in his hour of need. He says to them, "Remain here." Jesus, your Messiah King, he bears his soul to them. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here." He wants them to be with him. He wants company to pray for him, to be with him, to help him in his hour of need. A.T. Robertson says, the comforter now needs to be comforted. And he asks them, watch with me. What is Jesus asking of his friends? Watch with me. He's asking these three to remain alert and to pray. To remain alert and to pray. He could have left all the 11 disciples who were with him together and gone off alone to pray, but he called these three to come with him. Jesus is asking Peter, James, and John to join him as he fights in prayer. If you think about this night in the Garden of Gethsemane, two battles are going on. One battle is the battle of the Son of God to submit to the plan of God the Father to go the lonely road to Calvary. That's the one battle. The second battle is of the disciples to be prepared through prayer to walk and follow Jesus to the end. Both of these are going on in this moment in the night. So he leaves the three there, and in verse 39 he says, going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Seeing the agony of the cross, Jesus willingly asks for another way to fulfill God's will. He willingly asks for another way to fulfill God's will. The weight of Jesus' anguish literally drives him to fall on his face before the Lord. This is an act of submission. This is an act of desperation. And Jesus always did what the Father asked of him. And even now in his deep distress, he's laying down, bowing down before God the Father, and he calls out, my Father. My Father. This is the cry of faith born out of love. My Father. It is a call from one who knows the goodness and worthiness of God. It is a cry that says, I know you are good, and I know all that you do is good. My Father. Entrusting himself completely into the hands of God, Jesus asks for another way to fulfill the Father's plan. He says here, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Genuinely asking for another way. He's not seeking to not do what God wants. He's not seeking to disobey the Father. He is recoiling from the horror of the cross. He doesn't want the cup that's about to come to him. The cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's God's wrath against sin. Now, in Scripture, the cup can refer to one's lot in life, whether it's a lot of blessing or suffering. But many times in the Old Testament, it's referring to the cup of God's wrath. And so God will pour out his cup of wrath upon this nation or another because of their sin or unfaithfulness. And that is what Jesus is experiencing right now, recognizing that he is about to bear the cup of God's wrath. So Warren Wiersbe, he explains it like this. Many godly people have been arrested, beaten, and slain because of their faith. But only Jesus experienced being made sin and a curse for mankind. The Father has never forsaken any of his own, yet he forsook his Son. This was the cup that Jesus willingly drank for us. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet he humbles himself. And he submits to the Father. He humbles himself and he submits to the Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Even in deep anguish, Jesus commits himself to obey the Father. This right here is the victory. Here in the garden, Jesus submits himself to do the unthinkable, to give himself over, to bear the full weight of the wrath of God against sin. So it can be hard for us to really grasp the significance of this moment. We rightly believe that Jesus is 100% God and he is 100% man. It's a mystery, but he is 100% God, 100% man, and the God-man, Jesus Christ. So it can be hard for us to reconcile that God the Son, Jesus Christ, had to learn obedience to God the Father. But that's exactly what Scripture says, and we read it already this morning, Hebrews 5:7-9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This moment in the garden, Jesus is obeying and submitting himself to God the Father. And his obedience has literally provided the salvation for you and me. He was perfect to the end. Jesus, the God-man, resisted the temptation to disobey God the Father to the fullest extent. The agony of this moment was so intense that Luke tells us that the blood vessels in his skin began to burst open, releasing droplets of blood through his sweat. Hebrews 12 also tells us that none of us have resisted sin to the point where we've shed blood, whereas Christ has. So in this moment, he is resisting the temptation to disobey God the Father to the point that he is shedding his blood. He is experiencing an internal battle so great that it is literally causing him physical harm. But what was the temptation for Jesus in this moment? What was the temptation for him? The temptation was to resist the cross, to resist the full weight of God's wrath against sin. Do you remember that early in his ministry, Satan offered Jesus all the nations of the world? Satan offered Jesus all the nations of the world if he would just bow down before him. Jesus could have all the people that he came to save if he would just worship Satan. That's the temptation that Jesus is feeling, to reject God's plan of suffering and to do it another way. But your Savior became obedient, obedient to the point of death, because there was no other way for men to be saved. Sin separates us from God the Father. And the only way for our sin to be removed is if God, in his righteous wrath, punishes sin. And Jesus became that sacrifice for us. So this moment, if we're to take it as a genuine moment when Jesus is saying, God, some other way for this to happen. If we're to take this as a genuine moment, that means that there is literally no other way for your sin and my sin to be dealt with. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Literally, in this moment, it teaches us, again, there is no other way for men to be saved except through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you and me. This is great news. It's astonishing news. If there was any other way possible for Jesus to save us, he would have done it. But Jesus' obedience to the cross shows us how much it matters that our salvation is in Christ alone. And because of our obedience, Jesus truly understands your life, your sorrow, your struggles. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The author of Hebrews writes, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your Savior knows because he has been there. He understands because he experienced the worst troubles of this life. But notice the contrast here. See the contrast in our passage. Jesus, the Son of God, is wrestling for the salvation of mankind in prayer while the disciples sleep. All the while, his disciples sleep. They're ignorant of the looming danger. So look with me at verse 40. He came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The disciples should have been aware of the danger that they were in. Jesus told them in verses 30 to 34 that tonight there was going to be some shaking going on. He was going to be arrested, and they were going to scatter, that Peter was going to deny him. They should have known. And then this rabbi, the one they've been following for 3 years now, is sorrowful and heavy laden. And he comes to them and says, "Remain and watch with me." They should have prayed. They should have known the danger. And yet, when Jesus returns to them, he finds them asleep. And so Jesus addresses Peter, but I think he's talking to all of them. He says, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He rebukes them for not watching and praying. Having prepared himself for prayer, he's now concerned for his disciples so that they would be prepared and ready as well. They must pray because they're in a spiritual battle. The flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. He calls the disciples to see that they need to be spiritually prepared for this moment, for this hour, for what's going on. They must be sober-minded, leaning on the Lord for strength through prayer. They're called in this moment to recognize that they are about to be tempted to deny Jesus. If they fail to pray now, they fail to prepare themselves for prayer, they will not be prepared to stand when the temptation comes. Because our human flesh is weak, Jesus calls us to pray. He's not giving us an excuse for our sin. The weakness of our flesh is not an excuse for sin. The weakness of our flesh is a call for humility that says, "I need help. I need the Lord's presence. I need his help to endure. I need you, Lord Jesus, as this thing is coming up." It's a call for us to be aware of the fact that we are weak and we need his help to continue to follow him in whatever life brings our way. I wonder if Peter understood this years later as he writes his letter, 1 Peter. Because several moments in the book of 1 Peter, he brings this out, this instruction from Jesus on the call to be aware of the danger that we're in. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," it's being alert, being watchful, "set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or in 1 Peter 4:7 through 8, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." That is, be alert, be aware. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Believer, your flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. We are called to be sober-minded, knowing that we have an enemy who wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Be aware of the danger that you're in and set your heart to prayer. That's the instruction that Jesus is giving his disciples in this moment. Know that your loving Father delights to hear your pleas and to send you help. That's what the promise of Hebrews 4 is, as that when you approach the throne of grace, you are going to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the promise. Know that you are in a spiritual battle, and it can only be conquered through prayer. So Jesus, laboring in prayer, seeking to submit himself to the will of God the Father to go the lonely road of the cross, finds his disciples sleeping, instructs them, calls them to pray, and then he steps away two more times to pray, further resolved to obey God while the disciples continue to sleep. Let's look at verses 42 to 44. "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. I want us to notice how Jesus' words, his prayer, has changed here. No longer is he asking for God the Father to remove the cup, but now he is submitting to God the Father, echoing his own instruction on prayer, which we read this morning as well. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God the Son here submits himself. He submits himself to the will of God the Father to go to the cross. But let's not let these calm words confuse us. This is not a tranquil moment where God the Son serenely prays to God the Father. In this garden, the bleeding second Adam, does what the first Adam could not do. He obeys God. The first garden ended in failure, but this second garden ends in triumph. Romans 5, 18 to 19 says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." One commentator captures this contrast of the first Adam and the second Adam like this: "My will, not thine, be done. Turn paradise into a desert. Thy will, not mine, be done. Turn the desert into paradise, and make Gethsemane the gate of heaven." And so ends the battle of this moment. The triumphant Son of God resolves to obey God the Father to go to the cross. But the disciples have failed. They failed to be a comfort to their master in his moment of need. They failed to prepare themselves through prayer for the moment to come. They failed the test of the garden. And they will fail the coming test when Jesus is betrayed. For they're all going to flee, and Peter is going to deny him three times. Yet, knowing what lies ahead, Jesus moves toward danger to be mocked, beaten, crucified by the people he came to save. He moves toward danger. I have a friend of mine, well, actually it's Caressa's cousin. He had the opportunity to go to Israel and been at the Garden of Gethsemane. And what he explained to me was that this garden is, you know, you're overlooking Jerusalem, you can see Jerusalem. So as Jesus is praying, he can see this group of people coming up the side of the hill. Also, beyond the garden, what he explained to me is wilderness. So he could have fled at any moment. But what you see your Savior doing is willingly going toward danger. And we even see that in the words used here. Look with me in verse 45. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand.'" This moment that Jesus has been pointing to again and again through his life with them. The hour is now. It's time. "And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going." That "let us be going" is this idea of advancement toward a coming enemy. It's advancement toward a problem. It's advancement toward trouble. So Jesus is saying with complete authority, "Let us go." These are not the words of retreat. They're rather words of advancement to a coming enemy. Jesus rouses his sleeping disciples and he calls them to follow him to his death. For the real battle can only be won by his death and resurrection. So he says, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was handled, mocked, and beaten by the very people he came to save, and he is about to bear their sin." I want you to consider 2 Corinthians 5:21 with me. "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Believer, I want you to look to your Savior anew today. Marvel at his willingness to bear the wrath of God for you. See his suffering as a reminder that your suffering is never wasted. See his suffering as proof that he can truly understand the sorrow in your life. Take heed of his call to be alert and pray, knowing that you are in a continual spiritual battle, and rest in the truth that your Savior is victorious. His victory is your victory. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, and your sin separates you from God. Every evil deed, every evil thought is held up against you before God, and the punishment for that is an eternity separated from him in hell. You need to be forgiven by God. And the way to that forgiveness is through putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross bearing your punishment for sin. Believing that having satisfied the wrath of God in his faithful ministry to go to the cross, being buried for 3 days, on the third day rising again, has successfully broken the power of sin, and that if you trust in him, he will forgive you. You need to be forgiven. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Confess your sin to God. Repent of it. Ask Jesus to save you, and he will do it. He promises you that he will save you. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See your Savior day anew and marvel at the wonder of this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's pray. God, you are holy, righteous, and just. And the righteous punishment for sin is an eternity separated from you in hell. That is what we deserve. That is what we have earned in our life of faithlessness, rejection of you. We are all truly sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We have failed. And yet, in this moment, experiencing a temptation greater than we've experienced in this life, Jesus, Lord Jesus, you willingly submitted yourself to take our sin. Not once in your life, for eternity past, or up until this moment, had you experienced separation from your Father. And yet you willingly obeyed so that we could be saved. You knew exactly, Lord Jesus, what was going to happen. You knew that Judas was going to betray you. You knew that those men were coming to arrest you, and you obeyed. You resolved to do what was necessary to save us. And there on the cross, thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly and completely bearing the full weight of God's wrath against sin. Father, I am so thankful that it is at the cross of Jesus that your wrath and your love meet. And we can see it most clearly. Your willingness to deal with our sin problem, taking it on yourself. you willingly poured out your wrath upon your beloved Son. What a mystery. What a marvel. Help us to appreciate this moment. Help us to cry out to you, knowing that you really do understand the woes of life, knowing that you really are our Savior and worthy of worship. May we be in awe of you this week and reminded of just how good you are. You are holy and good. You are just and merciful. You are perfect and sovereign. Help us to worship you now as we respond, singing, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." It's in your name we pray. Amen.